Well, this evening we have the privilege of hearing from Isaac Becker. So he'll bring us the word tonight. Thankful for Isaac to be able to come bring the word. As you know, just got back from Costa Rica, and we planned ahead of time. I said, brother, I just won't have any time to really prepare for a sermon. And Isaac said, I would love to do so. He said so, trembling, which was a good place to be. So let's invite Isaac to come on up.
All right. All right, guys, flip over to Matthew 11. We're going to read Matthew 11, 25 to 30. And I'll have Joe come up here. And once people are flipped over there, Joe's going to read that for us.
Matthew 11, 25 to 30. At that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal to him.
Thank you.
Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light.
All right, let's pray. Dear Father, just thank you for this message, Lord. You can give us rest, God. Lord, I just pray that for this message that you would use me as a tool to guide this message. That we would be leaving this worshiping and glorifying you out of the rest that we have received. God, now I pray that you would just use your spirit to lead my words, God. And for everyone here, that they would just open their hearts to your message, and that they would be conformed to your likeness. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen. All right. So, imagine a 2-foot long sausage with legs on it named Butters. This is my dog Butters. When I was in high school, Richard's not here, but I was playing a video game with Richard and, you know, one of the staffers here, if you don't know him. And my dog Butters was in the room with me. He was just chilling out there. My dad comes in while I'm playing the game, and he, like, you know, shoos Butters out of the room to take him out to the backyard or whatever. And I remember I kept playing this game with Richard. Half an hour goes by, something like that. And then, I don't know what it was, but, like, some sixth sense, like, tenses me up. I throw my headset off. I'm like, Butters is in danger. I don't know what it was, but I start, like, searching through all around the house. Butters is nowhere to be found. I look out in the backyard, nowhere to be found. Then we come to the realization that there's a hole in our backyard that leads out just into the unknown. And with that image in your head, Butters is not designed to be out in the wild, right? He's not like obese, but I tend to describe him as kind of like a cylinder. Like, he doesn't, you know, he's just not meant for out there. So this was late at night, but we started searching for him everywhere. I remember it was difficult. We looked all over. I remember going to bed that night, and it was raining. And I remember just thinking about him, like, where is he? And it was hard. It was hard. We put up like 200 posters around our neighborhood. I was just searching day and night, and we could not find him. So fast forward 33 hours, still not anywhere to be found. And at this point, we thought, you know, Butters is gone. Then comes one morning, 7 a.m., my dad starts screaming. We were still asleep, but he's screaming, waking us up, somebody found Butters! And I'm like in my PJs, I don't have any shoes on. I don't care. I like burst out the door, just sprinting across the neighborhood. Butters, Butters, where are you? Because like I knew that I was about to find him. And then I remember probably about 10 minutes doing this. I looked down, straight down this block, about maybe 500 feet out. I see somebody walking their dog, and there's kind of this car that's driven right next to these people who are walking their dog. I see this tiny little orange dot that's kind of like circling all of them, just running around. And I'm like, wait, that can't be. And I start running over there, and I ask her, like, is that Butters? And she's like, yeah, that's Butters. She just knew who Butters was from all the signs. And then I look down, Butters starts running away because he doesn't know that it's me. So I'm sprinting after Butters. I'm like, Butters, Butters. And he just keeps going. Like, it's, I'm honestly surprised how fast he was for who he is. I mean, and then I remember at some point, Butters stops and he recognized my voice. He looks back at me. And I just remember those few seconds where we were just staring at each other, and I just dropped to my knees, and he comes just sprinting at me. It was like, it was such an amazing moment, you guys. I remember when I came over, I equipped myself with like a little like diced up Slim Jims, because he loves Slim Jims, and I was like trying to feed it to him, because he was like, he was soaking wet, he was hungry, but he didn't care, because he was just so happy to have been found. That he was just coming on me, he was loving on me, because he knew that he was finally, after these long 33 hours, that he was saved. Nothing else mattered at this point. Sure, I'm sure he wanted to eat. I'm sure he wanted to be clean. But he was just glad to be back home in safety. When I found Butters, he didn't care about anything else. His trials were over. And he could rest that he was once lost, but now he'd been found. Though he tried to do it himself and he tried to live on his own, all that did to him was leave him in the greatest trial that this little sausage had ever faced. Like the rest that Butters received after I found him, God is also calling us to be saved and find rest in him. Will you try to live your life by your own strength? Or will you rest that Christ has found you and brought you into the safety of his glorious kingdom? In Matthew 11, 25 to 30, Jesus tells us to take this rest. Not calling on any wisdom or understanding for our rest, but coming to him as a helpless little child who's fully dependent on him. It is then in this rest that we can rejoice in God's saving work and love God by our pursuit of righteousness, knowing that there are many other joys in this life. Nothing comes close to the joy found in the gospel. So we have a few points on your handout there. You're going to see we're going to break down this passage talking about these three images that we see. You have the faithful children, the father's hand, and the light burden. So we're going to get in that first point, the faithful children. This is going to be talking mainly about verse 25. I'm just going to read that for us one more time. It says, at that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. So before we really dive into this passage, I want to reflect on the context a little bit, because just in this verse, we know that there is one because it's saying at that time. So what time is this? Well, it should be whatever happened just previously to this, because it said at that time. So we know that to be verses 20 to 24 that this is referring to. And so what is this saying? It's talking about Jesus's denunciation of all these repentant cities. So it says like in verse 20, then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. From this whole thing, I just want us to highlight verse 23. It says, and you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? So I want to think about those words a little bit. Jesus isn't posing this as a legitimate question, like he's anticipating, oh, are you going to be exalted to heaven? Is this happening not? No, he's saying it sarcastically. He's revealing the heart of Capernaum, that they believe themselves to be so holy and above others by their presence of this mighty prophet and the great works that he was doing in Capernaum, that it was like that they already believed they belonged in the perfection of heaven. in response to the understanding and the wisdom of Capernaum, Jesus does not say, well done. He says, what does he say? Verse 23, you will be brought down to Hades. What does he say after that? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, right? So Sodom in the Old Testament, that's the one that was brought down to rubble, right? Because how unrepentant they were. So it said, if the mighty works that Jesus had been done there, it would have remained until this day because they would have repented. So Capernaum had every opportunity to repent, but instead they relied on their wisdom. So what should we understand from this? God hides from the wise. When you read at that time, think of Capernaum being exalted to heaven in the unrepentance of all of these cities where Jesus was performing these miracles. This is when Jesus finds it pertinent to do what? Thank God that he has hidden these things from the wise and understanding, right? Verse 25, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. So what does Jesus mean by this, that he hides from the wise and understanding? Does he not call us to be wise? Well, remember that context. Jesus isn't referring to the godly wisdom that he calls us to strive towards, and which only occurs by the work of the Holy Spirit. But instead, he's talking about the arrogance caused by wisdom, which makes us believe we are beyond the need of God's grace, such as the exalted city of Capernaum. Just to understand this, you don't have to flip there, but I'm going to read Job 37, 23 to 24, which we have a little experience with Job. So 37, just for a refresher, it's Elihu, right? Elihu, that's how you pronounce it? Yeah, right? Do you guys remember him? Right? For those of you who are at winter camp, so he was Job's good friend, right? He gave Job a lot of really amazing wisdom. And I just wanted to highlight the last thing that he ever said to Job before God revealed himself to Job. He said, the Almighty, we cannot find him. He is great in power, justice, and abundant righteousness. He will not violate. Therefore, men fear him. And hear this last line. He says, he does not regard any who are wise in their own conceit. In this whole chapter beforehand, Elihu is proclaiming the wondrous works of God, which leads to then, therefore men fear him. It's the natural response if we truly understand the power and the majesty of our Lord to have righteous fear and reverence for him. Then in the same verse, we see this contrast, right? A group which we should understand as being those who do not fear the Lord, right? How does describe them? He says, those who are wise in their own conceit. The word conceit refers to an abundant pride which governs them, that they want no one else nor need no one else. This is how the men that Jesus speaks to in Matthew 11 are wise in understanding. They're full of conceit, pride. They do not fear the Lord. It's easy to look at these sinful cities and the self-glorifying Pharisees and talk about their conceited wisdom. But where do you find this in your own heart? Looking at the Pharisees as a prominent example in Scripture, we see how they serve not as a means of exalting God, but to exalt themselves. They acted hypocritically, not doing the things that they would burden others with to be justified. They always desired the best for themselves at the expense of others. They loved to be honored in their role and believed themselves holier than others. How do you see yourself in the Pharisees? Are you wise and understanding in your own eyes? Do you believe that sin is seldom present in your life? If you do, you are not looking seriously enough at your sin. In your wisdom, are you complicating the gospel? What additions have you made to it? Do you believe there's more work to be done besides the work that Christ did? Jesus said that for those who believe these things, God hides from them. All right, so that was the wise and understanding. Next, I want to talk about how he's revealed to little children, which I think you got a sub-point on there. So that's going to be that. When I was a kid, I thought my dad knew everything, which I think is a very common thing to think. I listened to what he had to say. I loved what he loved. I ate what he ate, and I believed what he believed. This was because I was dependent on him. He was my safe person who guided me into adulthood, who I could go to with all of my problems and know that he would help me through them. I wouldn't think about asking somebody else's dad because, frankly, they weren't my dad. I came exclusively to my father. Jesus said that this same dependence and exclusivity is what our Heavenly Father looks for as well. God doesn't want those who believe they can figure things out without a father or find the wisdom from a different father. No, he wants those who are fully dependent on him alone, with no work of their own to offer for their salvation. He wants those who understand they can't do it on their own, who understand that they need a perfect father who loves them perfectly. He wants those who know the weight of the matter that they have sinned against God and cannot achieve any sort of holiness on their own, but that their own, my own loving Father has given me the rest in the work that he did. The theologian Tim Keller says, I am more sinful and flawed than I ever dared believe. I am more accepted and loved than I ever dared hope. It is an understanding of both of these statements. I am sinful and flawed. I am accepted and loved. Both of these statements that we find the childlike faith that God demands. Romans 4, 4 through 5, it says this, Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted to him as what? Righteousness. Our salvation should not be our well-earned prize for all of our mighty works, nor will it ever be. But instead, God says to confess that Jesus is Lord and believe that God raised him from the dead. And this faith is your righteousness. Our righteousness from God is not a function of works. It is through the faith in the finished work of Christ, which even then is only provided by the grace of God. Even our faith is a gift of God. None of it is you, but it is all the finished work of Christ. And God wants us to sit at that cross and say, God, have mercy on me, the sinner. We are not loved by God through our wisdom and understanding. God refuses those who believe they can earn his love by anything other than complete reliance on Christ's work for his salvation and grace. Instead, come to him with humility and faith of a child, asking for the help of your loving Father, knowing that he will always give us exactly what we need, and he will always be good to forgive us. All right, our next point on there, it's the Father's hand. And for this, I'm going to be talking about verse 26 and 27, which says this, Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. When I first read this passage, I had a little bit of trouble understanding it. Like, I understood the connection between, okay, 25, God has hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to children. And then, like, 28 to 30, right? It's like, oh, you know, we find rest in God. It's like, okay, I see these two things and how they're together. But then we have verse 27, which is, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son. And anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. I was a little confused there. Like, it's an amazing statement, but how does it fit into this passage? As I studied this verse more, though, I progressed to realize how fitting this verse actually is when we really understand it. Indeed, this verse gives us the perfect example of that humility and faith which the Father asks for in Christ. So let's learn how we can see that in this passage. But first, we're going to be talking about Christ's submission to the Father's will. And this is talking about that verse 26, right? Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. This affirmation of God's will is referring to God's hiding of the mercy and grace within the gospel to the wise and understanding, and instead revealing it to little children. Indeed, Jesus starts verse 25 saying, I thank you, Father. So verse 26 shows us the reason for Jesus' thanksgiving, why it occurs. Jesus' thanksgiving occurs because the will of his Father had been done. Jesus not only trusted in the will of his Father, but he loved the will of his Father. He verbally rejoiced in it. He put it in Scripture. Like Christ, let's rejoice in the completion of the will of our Father, since his will is always good and gracious. Romans 8, 28 to 29. Many of you are familiar, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. What's this reason that all things work together for good? That's given in verse 29. For those who he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. This verse means that all Christians who have been predestined for salvation will be transformed into Christ-likeness through the working of all things, so that Christ would not be the only one that God sees as righteous, but that a multitude would be made righteous. Jesus understood this, and he rejoiced, knowing that no one would be saved by their own wisdom, but only through the work of our Father, of his Father. Replicate this joy that Christ has in the Father's will, and be thankful. Though things will happen unexpectedly, and trials will test your faith, stand on the rock of trust and love for God's will, who has all control. What plans do you need to give up to the will of the Father? What do you hold on to so tightly that if it were removed, you would test the righteousness of our Father's goodwill? No, you didn't have that one right, God. I would have known, I would have handled that better. I really understand this situation better than you, God. I know what's best for me. Your next subpoint, Christ's authority from the Father's love. So this is talking about verse 27, right? All things have been handed over to me by my Father. When Christ says that all things have been handed to him by his Father, this is our key to this passage. We can understand this in relation to the power of God to hide and reveal repentance and faith from people. This has now been handed over to Christ by the will of our Father. It is only through the Father's command that Christ can have the power to judge. And without this act of giving from the Father, there would be no salvation for all people. In John 5:19, Christ says, "The Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For what the Father does, that the Son does likewise." By this statement, we see how Jesus is wholly dependent on the Father. He can do nothing of his own accord. The dependence that God requires of us, as we come to the Father like little children, Christ also does as he relies on the Father for all things. This does not mean that the Son is in any way inferior to the Father, as we should understand in the Trinity. But this passage shows us that there are different roles between the Father and the Son. It is from the command of the Father that you are then saved through Christ's work, through the work of the Son, which is then received in your heart by the Holy Spirit. Why is it that the Father gives all things into the hand of the Son? If we go to the next verse over in John 5:20, we see the reason. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. In verse 22 of that same chapter, it says, the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. The reason being, right after that, he says, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Here, Christ is telling us that he is empowered and sent by the Father because the Father loves him and wishes to honor him. He loves him so dearly that he has enabled the Son to become the Savior and to be glorified through his mighty works of salvation. The good news that has been revealed to little children is that this love does not extend to the Son alone, but it is poured out on us by the work of the Son. I'm actually going to read John 17, 20 to 26, and I'd ask that you guys flip over there too with me. So this is part of the high priestly prayer. And so Jesus is praying for the disciples. Verse 19, he says, and for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified. So he's asking that they may be sanctified. And then verse 20, he says, I do not ask for these. So he's referring to the disciples. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through the word. That's you, right? We believe through the word. So Jesus is praying for you right now. He said, those who believe in me through the word, that all may be one. That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known. Why? That the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. By the work of Christ, we have been unified with Christ. We are crucified with Christ, that we may also know the Father as Christ knows the Father. Not only do we know the Father, but we are loved by the Father. Not only are we loved by the Father, we are loved by Him in the same exact way that the Father loves Christ. And this is not in any way of our own doing, but from the gracious intercession of Christ's death on the cross. It is by the gracious will of the Father that his love will not be extended to Christ alone, as would be the case without his redeeming work, but that Christ would be the first among a family of brothers and sisters. So as we read that no one knows the Father except the Son, and no one knows the Son except the Father, let's remember that last phrase, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Christ has given us entrance into the love of the Father. It isn't anything that we have done or will do, but only the justifying work of Christ, which is granted power by the Father's hand. If you have been granted salvation, trust that all power to grant salvation has been given to Christ alone. God has not given you any strength to save yourself. Praise God that he did not expect us to carry this burden, because we would have failed miserably to save ourselves. Stop trying to work out your own salvation, but instead follow the example of dependence on God that Christ made as he humbled himself before the Father. Do not look to what you have done, but focus on what he already did. We cannot obtain salvation by any means other than the saving hand of our Father through Christ's work. Our last point there is going to be the light burden. And this is going to be talking about verses 28 to 30, which say, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." By knowing that God has completed every work for us and left none of the work in our hands, we have our burden of works fall from our backs, and finally we have rest. So our first point, we're going to break this down into 3 points there. That first one, come to him and he will give you rest. Let's talk about that. So do you rest in Christ's work? Or do you feel your standing with God depends on the works you've done? Jerry Bridges conducted a poll where he found that 80% of Christians admit to feeling less close to God on their bad days as opposed to their good days. Of that 80%, I include myself, right? I struggle to remember God's love as I fall to sin. But then when I'm having a great day, I feel worthy of his love and honor when I'm obeying his will. This is not how God wants us to live. For if we were still judged by our works, then Christ came for no reason. By the grace of God, we have verses like these that remind us it is not our wisdom, but it is Christ's saving rest. So we hear a lot about this rest. What is the rest that we receive? Remember that in these verses, Jesus is pushing us away from conceited wisdom. So, we are finding rest for our souls from the heavy burdens of works. Pharisees would demand works to receive salvation, tying up heavy burdens that were hard to bear. But God says, if we come to him, we can receive rest from this fruitless cycle of labor and works. However, to receive this rest, you have to come in faith and repentance, right? Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. Let him take the burden off of you and live in this rest. He doesn't do it begrudgingly, but out of love for you, that the Father might love you as he is loved. Pray to God that you would stop living like a Pharisee, seeking righteousness by your works and your outward appearance, and expecting the same heavy burdens that you carry to then be carried by others. But instead, ask God to redeem your heart by the burden that Christ carried. He carried it for you. Second point, Christian is yoked. Right? All right, not that kind of yoked. All right, let's talk about what it actually is. Since we have found rest for our souls, should we not pursue righteousness, right? Well, we should pursue righteousness. We are no longer bound by the law, and we've had an unassailable victory over sin, but we're unified with Christ. Jesus says to take his yoke upon him. So, like, what is yoke, right? A yoke was this wooden cross piece that would be attached to two working animals, and oftentimes, from what I understand, that like a young animal would be yoked with like a more mature animal, right? I hope, maybe I'm wrong, but okay. As it means, so the young animal would be like taught by the more mature animal, because the animal who had been, he's like familiar with the yoke, he knows, okay, I'm going to keep this line straight, we're going to get this done. Young animal's like, rawr, 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 like going all over, but the mature one keeps him straight, right? So By being yoked to the maturity of Jesus, we are being guided alongside him in righteousness. Instead of laying burdens on us for his own gain, like the Pharisees would, he walks through those burdens with us. Furthermore, we should understand that following Jesus' commands and learning from him is not what brings us rest, but it is what will happen when we are yoked to Christ. We will be unified with him, and by that, the Holy Spirit will be disciplining us and turning us into Christ's image. Galatians 2:20 says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." So our sanctification is an indicative of our unification with Christ. Christ lives in me. We no longer live as carnal people, but we live with Christ in us, guiding our hearts and actions. Also, through our unification with Christ, we have died to sin. Turn over to Romans 6. And we're going to read Romans 6, 1 through 11. It says this: "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like this, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like this. By this we know that our old self was crucified with him, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we who have died with Christ... Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." So we have died to sin. This means that, yes, sin has no legal ramifications on us. We have been saved from that. But also, sin has no dominion over us. We are no longer controlled by our sin, but instead we are controlled by God's will, and that is what we find joy in. We will fall to sin constantly, yes, but we won't enjoy it and intentionally come back to it again and again. If you enjoy your sin, I'd question your salvation. Of course, we enjoy it in the moment, for this fleeting moment. Yes, of course, right? That's why we are tempted by sin. But if you keep coming back to it, is the Holy Spirit residing within you? 1 John 5:3 says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." We are not laid with heavy burdens from God's commandments, but instead, as we are further conformed into Christ's image, it becomes our desire that we live according to his will. This doesn't happen immediately, but as the Holy Spirit is sanctifying us, these commandments would become a part of us. In all of this, let's not forget that sin has no dominion over us. Only through our unification with Christ, empowered by the saving hand of our Father. Jerry Bridges, the theologian, wrote that we could not take one step in the pursuit of holiness if God, in his grace, had not delivered us from the dominion of sin and brought us into union with his risen Son. Salvation is by grace, and sanctification is by grace. All right, last point for the night. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. Is Jesus' burden really light? It seems like it would be much easier to just eat, drink, be merry, and never think about being yoked to anything. Indeed, in Matthew 7, Jesus says that the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. Yet we know that however hard it is that we try to hide our burdens and our trials and all of these pleasures, life is difficult. Can you agree? Life is difficult. Plans don't go as expected. Friends turn our backs on us. People will hate and steal and lie. Medical problems come up. People die. However, Christ says that if you come to him, all those soul-crushing burdens that stand in your way, Jesus is right there to lift them off of you. Few knew more trials than Paul, but in Romans 8:18, he says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." As Christians, we will suffer and we will sacrifice. We will sacrifice much more as we pass through that narrow gate. However, in the midst of these intense, real, terrible sufferings, we have a hope that surpasses all things and a Father who is guaranteed to guide us to victory. We will be burdened, but Christ makes it light by the joy and splendor of coming to him on a cross, resting in the work that he did, and knowing that he will always hold us fast. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus as my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. We all seek out rest, whether it be our works, other people, our school, eventually our job, our family, our hobbies, or Christ. Where are you turning for rest in your life? Stop trying to get through this life on your own, to figure it out yourself, or to do enough, to do enough good to be worthy of God's love. You will never do enough. You will never be enough. You will never see enough to find satisfaction from your burden of sin and suffering without the intercession of Christ's justifying work and unification with him. All that you can bring to Christ is your sin. So bring that. Confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead and you will be saved. Rest in that. So as we close, the last thing I want to do tonight is I'm going to read a chapter out of Pilgrim's Progress. So how many of you are familiar with Pilgrim's Progress? Pretty much all of you, or most of you. So at this point in the book, so there's this character, so we're like seeing this man's dream, and he's dreaming about this character, Christian. And he has this burden on his back, and he's filled with anxiety, and he doesn't know what to do. He's like, what do I do? Until a man named Evangelist comes to him. And he says, go, take this path. Stay straight on it. It will take you to the celestial city. Go to the wicket gate, right? And you will be told what to do. So he's going and he's moving along this journey. He goes through the wicket gate. And then he comes to this hill. And that's where we are. So this is chapter 3. And this is titled Arrival at the Cross. So it says this. Now in my dream, I saw a Christian on a highway that was fenced on both sides by a wall named Salvation. He started running up the way, but quickly found this difficult due to the burden that was still on his back. As he ran to the top of what seemed like a small hill, he saw a cross, and below it, a tomb. Just as he approached the cross, his burden fell off his back and tumbled down the hill until it rolled into the opening of the tomb and was never seen again. Sensing enormous relief from his burden, Christian became so excited that he cried out in joy, "Jesus has given me rest by means of his sorrow and life by means of his death." He stood there for quite a while, weeping as tears streamed down his cheeks. He was in awe of what had just happened, to think that just the sight of the cross could remove his burden and give him peace. Suddenly, three shining angels appeared to him, and one of them said, "Peace be with you, your sins are forgiven." Suddenly, three shining angels appeared to him, and one of them said, a second angel, right? Stripped him of the old rags he was wearing and dressed him in new clothes. The third angel placed a mark on his forehead and gave him a certificate with a seal on it. The angel then instructed Christian to look at it for comfort as he ran on the highway and then to deliver it at the gate of the celestial city. I think we know what that certificate is, right? It's the gospel message that saves us. It's the work of Christ with a seal. Christian could barely contain his joy and began leaping while passionately singing. He sang this, "I've traveled so far with my burden of sin, but no one could ease the grief I was in. Until I came here, what place is this? Is this where I will start being blessed? Is this where the burden fell off my back? Is this where the cords that bound it to me broke? Bless the cross, bless the tomb. Blessed rather be the man who was put there, who was there put to shame for me." All right, we're going to close in prayer. Dear Lord, thank you for this rest, God. All glory and honor be to you for this rest, God. Let us trust in your work to remember that it is not anything that we could have done, God. It is no wisdom, no understanding that has saved us, but only coming to you, God, like little children, Lord. God, help all of us. Help me to remember this. We can never be good enough, God. It's all in you. Thank you, God, for this rest. Just let us leave today, God. Help us just to worship you from this, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.